Isaiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 10 this morning. And before I get to that sermon, I just wanted to have a little preface here for a minute. Because this is a sermon that was fun for me to do. And a lot of sermons are actually that way, but they're that way in different ways. You know, when you're a preacher, you have to let the text lead the message. And I've studied a lot of different ways of preaching. And when I look at Spurgeon and Martin Luther, they were kind of the two best examples that I know of men who are able to preach Christ from all of Scripture. I think somebody like Sean, who's been reading through Spurgeon's sermons during the course of this year, can testify to the way they both did that. They were masters at it. And it's something that I try and emulate. When I come to the Puritans and I see the different sort of way they preached, they were masters at being able to explain the meaning of the doctrines that were in the text. Nobody ever came to such heights as the Puritans did when they were preaching in that sort of a way. And for some reason, this sermon sort of was able to do both of those things. And that doesn't always happen. Sometimes I'll give you more of a theological sermon, and sometimes I'll give you more of a Christ-centered sermon. And it's kind of rare that the text is able to do both of those things, I think. And it's important that we don't try and have sermons that fit into just necessarily one mold all the time. We've got to let the Scripture speak to us and dictate the way that we preach, don't we? I think that's very important. But this one sort of broke into two sections. And so when things work out the way that I sort of have them in my mind beforehand, I just get super excited. And so I hope that that comes forth to you in this text this morning. Let me doing Isaiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 10. And so I would like to read that this morning. This is the word of God to Isaiah. And the word, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Take for yourself a large tablet and write on it in ordinary letters, swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. And I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, 'Call his name Meher Shalal Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to cry, "My father" or "My mother," the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria.' And the Lord spoke to me again, 'Because this people have refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently, and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us.'" You're probably familiar with horoscopes and tarot cards and Ouija boards and the zodiac. I had an interesting conversation with my brother this morning, who lives in LA, about how almost everybody he meets out there asks him what his sign is. That doesn't happen out here, but apparently in La La Land it happens all the time. You're probably familiar with all sorts of witchcraft that has infiltrated our national identity. And each of these magical devices are used with one purpose in mind. People want to know their future. They've gained such a hearing in our land because the only one who actually does know the future, which is God, has been abandoned faithlessly, and something has to rise to fill the vacuum. And this is what it's been. And this is usually what it always is. Paganism comes in when the Christian truth goes out. Now, in preparing for the sermon, I took out the previous day's newspaper and went to the horoscope section because I wanted to see what was supposed to happen to me the day before. It's a sort of a different way people normally use horoscopes, isn't it? Now, this is what my horoscope the day before told me. It said, "Even though you know better, it might be difficult for you today to yield ground to those who think differently than you." Now, isn't that the way that it always is with Satan? How ridiculous is this? Everyone on earth finds it hard to yield ground when someone disagrees with them. And everyone knows that they ought to be more patient with others. It's called our consciences condemning us because of the law and the light that we already have implanted inside of us as human beings. So in this way, what I found is that the horoscope is feeding upon the obvious. Now, it's true that every day, not just the so-called day of prediction, we find ourselves facing these exact sort of situations. And so the horoscope feeds off of the common in order to try and convince us that it's really telling us the future. And, of course, in the horoscopes, they always add words like perhaps or might or maybe into their prediction just to give themselves a loophole in case their super simplified, highly generic, probable prediction actually finds a way of not being fulfilled. Now, why people live their lives by such stupid con games is, quite honestly, completely besides me. And why people refuse to bow their knee to the only one who actually does know the future shows what lengths depraved people will go to in order to avoid God. Now, I want you to consider this morning God, but not as you make him up in your own mind, but rather as he's revealed himself to you in the scripture. The first 10 verses of Isaiah 8 are a classic example of this God's overwhelming power, both in knowing the future and in making it come to pass. And it's also a classic example of God getting his retribution against those who commit crimes of high treason against him by not living according to faith in Christ, which he calls all men and women to do. So there's a challenge before you from this text. When you see how mighty in power and full of knowledge that God is, are you going to trust him no matter what your situation is in life? Or will you be like faithless Judah who refused the life-giving waters of Shiloah to her own destruction? Now, there's two predictions that take place in these verses. The first one starts in verse 1 and it goes through verse 4. And the second one begins in verse 5 and it really goes through the end of the chapter, but we're going to stop at verse 10. Now, the first prediction is the exact opposite of modern psychic fortune telling. Isaiah gives us a glimpse into how it is that God tells the future and how it is so very different from the way that humans go about telling the future. First, this is what God does. He makes the prophet purchase a very great tablet. Now, the word for tablet in the Hebrew might be better translated as a placard. If he were living in our day, Isaiah would probably go down to the mousetrap at I-25 and I-70 and purchase the biggest billboard he could to put his message on. Or he might go into New York City to Times Square and rent out the space on that gigantic lighted billboard. That's what the point is. God wanted Isaiah to make his message as public and as eye-catching as possible. This was not to be a private little message, but one for all the land to see. Because God is making sure that everyone knows who predicted this prophecy. So you got a gigantic sign. The next thing is that Isaiah is to write it on it in ordinary letters, or with the engraving tool of man. That is, the message is to be legible and comprehensible to everybody. There are to be no strange fonts here, no cryptic messages, and no small little letters, no footnotes at the end. The comprehensibility of this message then reminds me of a story. After the World Trade Centers were destroyed in 2001, there was an internet urban myth that was circulating around that said that the famous pagan psychic Nostradamus predicted that disaster 500 years earlier. Did any of you receive this email? Someone, what they had done is taken portions of several of his quatrains, and he always wrote in four lines, and they pieced them together, and they even added their own appropriate lines. And so something like the following came across on a lot of people's email. It said something like this. In the year of the new country and 9 months, from the sky will come a great king of terror. The sky will burn at 45 degrees. Fire approaches the great new city. In the city of York, there will be a great collapse. Two twin brothers torn apart by chaos. While the fortress falls, the great leader will succumb. Third big war will begin when the big city is burning. That was the message, supposedly, from Nostradamus. Now, to gullible people, desiring to believe in anything, this was sure proof that Nostradamus was sent by God. And so you had all sorts of people thinking that World War III was imminent because of this hoax. Now, so what I did is I visited a pro-Nostradamus website. Not an anti-one, but a pro one. And I found the following fascinating quote. After showing how the quote I read to you is a hoax, he admitted it, the author then turns to an actual prophecy that part of what you heard was taken from. And in that text, for example, the year 1999 is used. And of course, the attack took place in 2001. So this is what he says. He says, true prophecies are never explicit. They are usually either ambiguous, have cloaked meanings, or incorrect portions. Now, that's quite an admission, wouldn't you say? Here's the point. God is not like Nostradamus, and Nostradamus was not sent by God. When God speaks, he is clear and unambiguous, and his prophecies always come to pass. And this is made clear for us in the reading of the law this morning in Deuteronomy 18. It says, if what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him. Isaiah's message was simple, you see. He was to write these words, swift to the booty, speedy is the prey. In Hebrew, that is Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Now, if this were all there was to the prophecy, if it just ended here and it started with a new portion of the text, we might think that it is no different from something that Nostradamus would write. But we're not to stop in verse 1, are we? Next, we see that Isaiah is to bring reliable witnesses to attest for him that he has written this prophecy before it comes to pass. Now, two names are mentioned here, and they're not sure exactly who either one of them are, but Uriah is probably the very wicked priest that you read about in Kings that Ahaz made make alterations to the temple. And Zechariah was probably Ahaz's chief royal prophet. The point is that neither of these men were sympathetic to Isaiah. These are not his buddies, these are his enemies. And they were to bear testimony about what Isaiah was saying. So in doing this, God is saying that there will be no chance of an internet hoax here with this prophecy. No one will be able to claim that such a prediction was not made. However, it doesn't end in verse 3. Or it doesn't end in verse 2. You keep reading, and in verse 3, you begin to see the meaning of the prophecy as explained to us by God himself. And this is important, because God does not leave his prophecy open to subjective interpretations. And I want to make this point clear to you by going back to Nostradamus and reading one of his quatrains and reading the way that this fellow interpreted this quatrain as being an actual prophecy of the World Trade Centers. Now, here's what Nostradamus, this is something he actually said. He said, Now you're going to see how just sort of bizarre and generic and this is. He said, two bodies, one head, fields divided in two. And then to reply to four unheard ones, little ones for great ones, clear evil for them. Lightning from the tower of Agis Mortis, worse for Eusois. Now those are French words and I don't know French, so he didn't transliterate them. But that's what Nostradamus said. So check out the interpretation given by this particular individual. He said, the two bodies and one head and fields divided in two seems to be a vision of the twin brothers. The four unheard ones could represent the four airlines. Little ones for great ones. This has a couple of interpretations. He says, this could refer to the passengers who took it on themselves to take back the airliner, which crashed in Pennsylvania, or it could refer to the hijackers themselves. The line is suggestive, but it doesn't add a lot to the interpretation of the quatrain. In either case, the end was fatal. And then these two French words, agis mortis, looks like a combination of two French words, sharp and deaths. This certainly appears to be very apropos. This was the key phrase which made me think it was a hit. And even more suggestively, Eusois, which might be pronounced yes-swas, with a silent S on the end, might be garbled version of USA. And of course, USA didn't exist when he wrote it. It's not an actual French word as far as anyone knows. Sometimes Nostradamus will introduce nonsense words that in retrospect make sense, like Histler for Hitler. Can you say grasping at straws here? Can you say fanciful imagination here? Let me give you my interpretation just for fun. The two bodies with one head are obviously Siamese twins who were separated at birth. Now we know this because their fields divided in two. Their fields are obviously their bodies. The reply to four unheard ones are clearly the four doctors who, after 22 hours of surgery, were able to make a successful separation. Little ones for great ones obviously means that very little money was taken by the doctors for such a great surgery. And the lightning at the tower was the power outage that occurred during the surgery as lightning hit the top of this tall hospital, making the surgery more difficult and all that more miraculous. Do you see how, with enough imagination, you can make these absurd claims say virtually anything that you want? God never does this to us. He interprets his own prophecies so that we might know exactly what is going to happen. And so Isaiah goes immediately from verse 2 to verse 3, and he talks about his wife, whom he calls the prophetess. She conceives after their union, and she bears a son. And something similar is happening here as what we saw predicted in chapter 7 with the virgin giving birth to a son. And we're going to go back to chapter 7 a few times here because these chapters are similar in quite a few ways. But though it is similar, this is not the fulfillment of the prophecy of chapter 7 for a couple of reasons. Isaiah's wife is not a virgin, and the woman in chapter 7 was a virgin. And chapter 7 has a later date attached to its fulfillment than this boy does, as we will see in a moment. But what happens after the woman gives birth to this son is that God tells Isaiah to name the son Meher Shalal Hashbaz. And what does that mean? It means swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. I hope that sounds familiar to you. For the rest of this baby's life, people are going to see him as the sign that God sent in living person to show the fulfillment of this prophecy. And the fact that God keeps using little children in these chapters is not without importance. Because what it says to us is that God's ways are not our ways. Whereas man wants power and prestige and signs and mighty deeds, God often feels free to use the foolish things of the world to shame the wisdom of this age. And so he uses little children throughout Isaiah chapter 7 through 9. Now, here's the meaning of the boy's name in the billboard that was posted before his birth. It says, before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. You see how nothing is left open to subjective interpretation here? Within the time span of a year, give or take a few weeks, Assyria is going to begin their mighty assault upon the people of the West. Now, the words for father and mother are little children's words. You are all familiar with the Hebrew for father, Abba. And mother is very similar in the way that it sounds. And it's just like our English word. It does not take long for a child to learn how to say these things. And so you know by what is said that this is going to be fulfilled very quickly. Assyria will start with Damascus, the capital city of the Syrians, and Syria will go into captivity and be carried away along with the rest of their wealth. So what I want you to see is that in this way, another prediction made in chapter 7 is going to be fulfilled. Remember in chapter 7, verse 7, it said that Israel and Syria will not capture Judah. It will not take place, God says. It will not happen. And so the events pictured for us in chapter 8 begin in about the year 734, probably the end of that year, and by 732, Assyria, in history, did exactly what God had predicted. It all came to pass exactly as he had said. Now, the prophecy of the Emmanuel boy in chapter 7, because it takes place, it said, when the boy knows enough to choose the right and reject the wrong, is very different from a boy learning how to say mommy and daddy. So what you find here is chapter 8's prophecy is the beginning of this terror of Assyria when it takes over the nation Syria. And what you find is chapter 7 is speaking of when the Assyrians are going to come and capture the nation of Israel 10 years later. Now, we need to pause and consider some things. A great concern that I think that we all share, or at least should share, is the way that modern evangelicals are attacking the omniscience of God. Does not this one single text prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is not guessing about the future? Are we really prepared to say that God is nothing but a highly evolved Nostradamus? Now, open theology teaches exactly this heresy, that God does not know the future, that he can be surprised by what we do and by what happens in this world, because even though he's an incredibly good guesser, they say, because he can figure out infinite amounts of possibilities, including the one that actually comes to happen, nevertheless, he still sometimes simply gets it wrong. Because the fact of the matter is, they say, no one can know the future because the future is not there to be known. Now, we have to understand that the omniscience of God is quite simply an essential of the Christian faith that we may not give up. Simply because we can't figure out how certain expressions in the Bible, like when God says, "Now I know, Abraham, that you love me." Or when he says to Noah, "I am sorry that I made man on the earth," as if somehow he didn't know what mankind was going to do, and so he had to destroy them as sort of a plan B. Just because those don't fit into your particular theology of how God may know everything, you're not allowed to dump this incredibly important view of the omniscience of God. Because quite simply, if God does not know the future, then he does not know if you will actually be saved or not. And so your eternal destiny is in great danger, while at the very same time you can have no comfort for this destiny in this life. If God did not know the future, he would not be able to send Christ when Paul says, at just the right time. How would God know what just the right time is? He doesn't know the future to take away the sins of the world. And if God did not know the future, He would not even be able to know for sure if some random atom would collide with another one, causing a chain reaction that would destroy the entire universe that he created. You see, if you're tempted to give up this doctrine, then you have just sold the entire Christian farm, and there is nothing left to place your hope in. It's quite serious. But if God does know the future in this life, then we must consider that he is unlike any other being in the universe. And in fact, he says later in this very book of Isaiah that the main test of being a God is that you know the future. Only God can have this knowledge. And since his prophecies have continued to be fulfilled, and not one has ever failed to come to pass when he says it will, then we ought to bow down before him in great fear and trembling. Because this God is worthy of our worship for this single fact alone. If you have not trusted in Christ today, then you must do so now. But let me give you more reasons to believe in God, or if you're a Christian, to continue to live by faith in him. We should look now at the other prophecy in this text. It's different from the first. And so I'm going to try and bring out for you some different themes, even though there are some things that are similar to what we've just mentioned. We won't go over those again. See, the purpose of this second prophecy is twofold. First, God still wants you to understand that he knows the future and that everything he says will come to pass. And it is a warning that if you spurn him, you have spurned the greatest gift of love, because this prophecy is a call for you to trust in Jesus Christ. And you don't want to spurn his greatest gift of love and those things such as his gentleness and patience and kindness that are held out for all to see in his Son. And if you do this, then for you there is only a flood that can come upon you, and it will destroy you. So the question is, will you swim in the waters of life today, or will you drown in them as they rise higher and higher, even up to your neck, as it says here? Now, the key to understanding this lays in a little stream that flowed from the Gihon spring outside of the city into Jerusalem. You see, there's a spring that's outside of Jerusalem, and it creates a river. And this river, this stream, flows into the city of Jerusalem. And in order to understand the significance of this, you have to go back again to chapter 7 to consider why Ahaz was standing outside of the city overseeing the water supply of Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was one of the most impregnable cities of ancient times. Her walls were incredibly thick and tall, and they could not be easily breached at all. Now, most cities in those days, especially the large ones, had their water supply lay within the boundaries of those walls. And in this way, the enemy could not thirst the people into surrender by contaminating the water. Pretty smart plan, right? Have your water inside your city. What were those Jews thinking? Jerusalem was not like this at this time. It was only after the Assyrians came into Jerusalem and virtually led them into captivity, but not quite, that Ahaz's son Hezekiah came up with a smart plan. Let's build some aqueducts and a reservoir and put it inside the city. You read about this, for example, in chapter 22 of Isaiah, verses 8 through 11. So what's symbolized for us in the waters of Shiloah? I think they symbolize two things for the citizens of the city. The unprotected water outside of the city was a constant reminder to the people of their need for faith and for a defender and protector who would guard them from those who would seek to destroy their source of life. You see, God had this water supply outside the city for a reason. But faith always needs an object. So they weren't to trust in their particular king of that time. This little stream filled with the waters of life for the city of Jerusalem in this way points the people to the faith that they need to have in Yahweh, who Isaiah has called the Lord of hosts, who John tells us is Jesus Christ, who Matthew calls Emmanuel, who Paul tells us is the seed. And all of these terms have been seen in Isaiah's book already. Now, this Jesus said that he will give water that will satisfy a person so that they will never thirst again. And the water he gives will be in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And he said in the passage that we read today, whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, streams of living water will flow from within him. And in this way, water will flow from a spring that begins outside of the city and flow directly into your own heart. Now, we're told here that the water that gave life to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, it's called a spring or a stream that flows gently. Listen to the words of Christ. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. He says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It is the gentle king who comes to his people at this time. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Dear Christians, have you remembered that your Lord and Savior is a gentle Savior? So often I fear that one of the perceptions that Reformed Christians have is that they really don't believe that Christ is gentle. He's just sort of a meanie. But Christ says that he is gentle. He's a gentle Savior that comes tenderly to forgive your sins and to soothe your suffering. And though he is a God who is just and holy, though he is a God who will get vengeance upon his enemies, he does not come to us now in wrath and anger, but gently as the stream of Shiloah. What other God is like unto this God? The nation's gods demand appeasement, and yet they offer nothing to the people in return. But our God comes to you in the person of Jesus Christ. And he is the one who himself has made appeasement for us. He has taken away all the obstacles to our salvation. And he comes gently to call his sheep back into the sheepfold. Are you listening to his voice? Or are you fleeing to Christ as your only hope of joy and salvation? Or are you spurning the waters that flow gently? Now, must you hear the warning that is implicit in Isaiah's message? For it is possible that you are likened yourself this morning unto Judah. That people spurned and refused the waters of Shiloah that flowed gently, and instead rejoiced over Rezin, the son of Remaliah. As we saw in chapter 7, if you don't remember, Rezin was the king of Syria, and Pekah, king of Israel, was the son of Remaliah. And so God's people, Judah, had placed their trust not in Yahweh, but in a foreign nation and in a king in the northern country of God's people that was not the son of David, not the rightful heir of the throne, and they trusted in these men to protect them from destruction. They had despised their God because they could not see how the invisible one could protect them, and they refused to obey his law, and this brought the disaster down upon their own heads. And so the people of Judah would get their water. That's the point here. But it would not be the gentle flowing stream of Shiloah, the water of life for Jerusalem. Instead, it would be the waters of the great river, the Euphrates, as it is symbolized, the might and the power of the king of Assyria and all his glory, it tells us. This water would not pour forth salvation, but judgment, even as it did in the days of Noah, killing all but his family, or in the days of Pharaoh, where God drowned the Egyptian army in the sea. And God tells the people that he's bringing up against them the waters of the mighty river. And they will be many, and they will be mighty. And if it is water that they will have to drink, it will not be God's water, then they will have the very water of their own choosing. They will drink from the same water as their own Savior, which is the king of Assyria. And God says it will rise over all its channels, and it will go over all its banks. And this water beyond the Euphrates will sweep on into Judah, and it will overflow and pass on, reaching up even to the neck. That is right up into the very city of David itself. And its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land. You see, friends, if you will not have the waters of Shiloah, you will drink from the waters of God's judgment instead. But woe to him who refuses the water of life only to drink from the water of the nations of God's judgment. It will be terrible for them, for it will drown both themselves and all they have in this life. You remember what Jesus said about another time? He said, "Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now and never to be equaled again." The same result that Jesus said is found here in verses 9 through 10. "Be broken, you peoples, be shattered. Give ear, all you countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered." And he repeats it. "Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand." Now let's finish the word this morning with those final words that you see in verse 8 and in verse 10. The same phrase is used in both places. And the translators see the first as a reference to a proper name, Emmanuel, while the second reference is probably calling our attention merely to the meaning of that name, which is God with us. Whatever may be the case, what is clear is that we have here an allusion again back to chapter 7. The child that was promised as the sign of things to come in chapter 7 was his name, Emmanuel. Matthew rightly sees this child as being born in his own day to the Virgin Mary. His name was Jesus the Messiah. Emmanuel, suddenly and unexpectedly, comes back into the picture of the prophecy in chapter 8. And when we said that the waters of Shiloah symbolize the waters of Christ, it is because it is this same Christ, Emmanuel, who the Lord is ultimately speaking to in this passage. Do you see that? God is speaking to Emmanuel. The waters are sweeping up into Judah, and Judah is Emmanuel's land. God is speaking here beyond anyone in Isaiah's day, to the one who is the real owner of the land that is about to be purged. So as if plunging deeper and deeper into the dark implications of his sign in chapter 7, Isaiah is suddenly brought up short by the deepest implication of all, that God is with us. And best of all, will be with us, not merely in the impersonal developments of history, but somehow as a person. This truth ought to make each of us sit up and listen. There is a hope here for God's people who do belong to Him. This is much to be heard. There is much to be heard here by those who are Christians, as is true virtually of all of Scripture. I was thinking, you know, that sermons that are primarily for unbelievers almost always miss the point of the Scripture. And though I plead with people in my sermons, and I try to do it at least once every week, who are not Christians to trust in Christ, you do know that the main purpose and the audience of the Scripture is Christians and those who believe in Christ. The hope that is constantly put forward to Judah, the people of God, throughout these prophecies is that though God will punish her for her sins, He will not utterly forsake her. Why? Because in keeping a remnant for Himself, God is making a way to bring glory to Himself through Jesus Christ. Those who are the continuing remnant in our day, which is the church, may be sure and confident that whatever else befalls them in this life, this promise is true. God is with us. He will not leave us. He will not forsake us. He will deliver us from our enemies. though it be in his timing and not in ours. He will not let anyone snatch us out of the Father's hand, including yourself. He will ensure that we be comforted perfectly to the image of Christ. He will sanctify us and he will glorify us, even as he elected us and he called us and he justified us in God's sight. It's all one big chain. And that is what is meant by God is with us. So take comfort in the sign of Emmanuel today, because it is a gospel message for you. Flee to the gentle waters of Shiloah. Do not despise them. And know that until such a time as we meet again on Sunday morning to refresh the covenant that God has made with each of us, that this God is with us whatever our circumstances, whatever befalls us, whatever attacks us, whatever tries to overpower us, because God is with us. Let's pray. Our Father, we see in these incredible prophecies so much of who you are, from your great power to bring about whatever it is you desire, to your great knowledge to predict the future perfectly. But most of all, Lord, we see all of this culminating in you bringing Jesus Christ at just the right time to save people from their sins. I pray, Lord, that you will allow us to take comfort in the gospel and to not turn the gospel into law, something that we do, but rather that it would be something that would continually give back to us, that we would take great comfort in the sign of Emmanuel that Isaiah has now for two chapters been telling us about. We thank you, Lord, that you have revealed to us and have not made it fuzzy, but have made it very clear that Emmanuel is our Lord Jesus Christ and that he is with us. I pray, Father, that you will instill through your word a great hope and a great peace and a great comfort for your people, especially when they go through times of doubt and of discouragement and fear of their own sin somehow causing them to lose favor with you and somehow causing you to not be with them anymore. Lord, this is the great promise and comfort of the Christian, the great pearl of the Christian, that we have our hope and our peace in Emmanuel, who is with us. Please, Lord, focus our minds not merely upon you and your invisible essence, but as you have revealed yourself to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, even as we now come before you to participate in the supper, as we celebrate and remember all that Christ has done for us in his death on the cross and his shedding of his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.